We're going to come back to those two passages which were read for us this morning, from Psalm 78 and also from Psalm 80 a little bit later. But initially I want to make a couple of comments which link with the passage we were looking at last week from 1 Samuel chapter 17. So you might like to have that in front of you to start with, at least 1 Samuel 17. And for those people in the Japanese language discussion group or others who may have notes printed out, just because of time issues today, I might not be following the notes through exactly in the order that you have them. So you've got a lot of extra material there that you can look at some other time. Please forgive if there is confusion. But 1 Samuel chapter 17 was the passage we were looking at last week, and in doing so we were looking at the way in which God sets over his Old Testament people, Israel, under shepherds who are responsible to God, but those under shepherds were never to see the flock for which they exercised care as being their flock. It always remained the flock of God. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And the under shepherds, therefore, were to live under the authority of God, the true shepherd, and they were to rule in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what we saw last week when we looked at the account of David and Goliath was really the point that we had a contrast between a true king operating in the power of the Spirit and a king from whom the Spirit had been taken away because of his rebellion, his divination, his dark practices of the dark arts and so forth, his disobedience and rebellion to God. And so there was a contrast in 1 Samuel between the kingship of Saul and the anointed but yet to be publicly declared kingship of David. And so when David came as the shepherd boy to the battle site, and there was Goliath taunting the armies of Israel, David's action was not just the action of a brave young man. David's action was primarily pictured for us as the action of the anointed king. And in David, we saw a picture of the way in which the king ought to operate. And in Saul, we saw a picture of the way in which the king failed to operate in the power of the Spirit. We're just revising all of that to put it out for us. But we saw at the end of last week's message that the principle of that kingship, which is true kingship, true shepherding, was that David declared this. If you have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47. As David goes out to do battle with Goliath, he says, "All of this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." In other words, the kings of Israel needed to lead Israel in true, obedient trust of Yahweh, and lead them into that trust even in the most difficult of circumstances. That he does not deliver by sword or by spear, but that the battle is the Lord's. It's the same thing they had to come to hundreds of years later in the rebuilding of the temple. "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And it's the same thing, is it not, that the church has to be brought back to again and again. And ourselves in our own lives, it's not by might, nor by power, nor by sword, nor by spear, but the battle is the Lord's. Now, all of that is background to what we're going on to today, because what I want to say today opens up an area that we just touched on last week. Last time we saw that when Goliath came out against David, he cursed David in the name of his gods. And we saw that when Saul had fallen and his head was cut off and so forth, the Philistines took the body of Saul and his sons back to the temple of Dagon, their god. And what we saw last week was that people understood that a nation stood or fell in relationship to the god or the gods who were over that nation. So that Goliath and all of his lot, the Philistines, saw when Saul eventually fell and died in battle, our god Dagon is stronger than your god Yahweh, and they brought the treasures, as it were, the headless or the head of the king of Yahweh's so-called army, they brought that into Dagon's temple to show this is a victory which our gods have won. Now, if you come back to another passage in 1 Samuel chapter 17, this gives us the theme for our message this morning. David says to Saul in verse 34 of 1 Samuel 17, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. When he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard or by the mane or by the hair of the animal. I struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear," says David, "and this uncircumcised Philistine," that is Goliath, "will be like one of them, since he's taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will also deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Now, what David's describing there is a pattern of shepherding. The pattern of shepherding included the fact that the shepherd had to rescue the flock from the mouth of the predators. And what you see in the Old Testament, and it flows all the way through into the New, as I hope we'll see today, is that when God comes to us and declares himself to be our shepherd, he engages in exactly that same pattern where he rescues his flock from the mouth of the destroyer. And so what we're going to look at today is the way in which God creates his flock by an act of rescue, by an act of deliverance. Now, the first thing we need to note is that quite often in the Old Testament, God is spoken of as the creator of his people. We've sung it this morning. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. And while there are some passages which indicate that God creates a person individually, knitting them together within their mother's womb and so forth, for example, very often, when it speaks of God creating his people, it's speaking not of that intimate knowledge of our own structure, physical and psychological structure. It's talking about what he's done to make the people of God the people of God as a people of God. And so when it says, "Do not fear, O Jacob, I have created you, I have formed you," for example, in Isaiah 43, when it says that, it's not speaking so much about an individual act of creation for one individual human being. It's speaking about what God has had to do to form, to create a people who would be called his people. Now, when you trace that story of creation through the creation of his people, it's linked with the idea of covenant all the way through the Old Testament. That in the face of human rebellion, in the opening chapters of Genesis, where you have sin upon sin upon sin, culminating in the building of the Tower of Babel, God's response to that is to send Abraham, his servant. And Abraham is the one with whom God enters into covenant. And God says through Abraham that there is going to be a people who would be blessed, and that these people would be a blessing to the other nations of the earth. But if you think about Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or any of those who came from that line, was there really very much promising material that God had to work on? If you look at Abraham's own physical situation, it says in the New Testament, in Hebrews, that he was as man as good as dead. So old he was, at 75 or thereabouts. He contemplated his own body as good as dead, and he was not able to produce an heir from his own body. But not only was the physical problem one to be overcome, but there was a spiritual problem, because when Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, we're told in Joshua chapter 24 that he was an idol worshipper. He was as deeply immersed in the rebellious religion of the day as anyone else. And Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 in his great sermon that this that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. You think through Abraham's descendants. You think through Jacob, for example. Jacob the schemer. Jacob the deceitful one. And sometimes I think we get a little bit embarrassed when we read the stories of Jacob. And we see what a sly, sneaky snake in the grass he was. And sometimes we want to soften the story a little bit and say, well, it wasn't really all that bad culturally. What he was doing was perfectly acceptable. Now, that's not the way to read the story of Jacob. The Old Testament deliberately and consistently highlights the sneakiness of Jacob, to show that the preservation of the covenant lies not with flesh and blood, but with God who makes covenant. The sneakiness of Jacob is there to show that the promise comes not because of Jacob, but because of God. And so you could go through the patriarchs, down through Saul, down through David, down through David's rebellion with Uriah and his murder of Uriah and Bathsheba's adultery with Bathsheba. You could go through Solomon. You could go through the history of the kings. And whatever point you open your Bible and find, what preserves the covenant is God's faithfulness. God's promise is what preserves the covenant. And so when it speaks of God making a people for his own possession, and creating that people for himself, it's not a creation based on the promising material with which God has to work. He doesn't look down the history of time and say, well, Jacob's just a little bit of a sneaky boy at the moment, but there's a lot of potential there, so I'll use Jacob. No, the point is that there's nothing good that dwells within the heart of Jacob or Abraham. But God chooses them, and through them his own covenantal faithfulness is displayed to his promises, and he creates out of this chaotic mess, he creates a people for himself. I was speaking to a pastor not long ago who said it's at the messy bits that the growth happens. It's in all the messy bits that the growth happens. And you look at the story of the patriarchs, you find it's pretty messy all the way through. So the first thing is that when God creates a people for himself, that creation is on the basis of his own word and promise. You think, what's all of this got to do with the deliverance of his people? Well, often in the Old Testament, when people are speaking about God creating Israel as his own nation or his own people, the specific event that they have in mind, all of that background is there about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. All of that background is there. But the specific event that they have in mind is the event of the Exodus. Where did God create his Old Testament people as his people? And the answer to that question is, when he brought them out of the house of slavery, when he brought them out from the bondage of Pharaoh, at that point he created them as his people in a new way. Until then, they had gone down to Egypt, few in number. You know, there's old Jacob by this stage and all of those children who had been so troublesome to him, and Joseph who'd been raised up to that great place. But add them all up and they only come to sort of 70 or 80. And then hundreds of years later, 400 years later, they're ready to emerge onto the scene as a nation. And a Pharaoh arises in Egypt who did not remember Moses and Joseph and all of that history. And this Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph saw the Israelites in their fruitfulness. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that phrase is almost repeated word for word when it's describing the Israelites in the land of Goshen, in this little sort of subdivision of Egypt. They'd been fruitful and multiplied because the blessing of the Lord was upon them, and they'd filled that part of the earth. And Pharaoh saw them and he began to get frightened that they might take over the place and rebel. And so he decided to enslave them, and God hears the groaning of his people. Now, none of that takes God by surprise, because if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 and then Genesis chapter 17, you find God had said to Abraham all those hundreds of years before, your descendants will be captive in a land for 400 years, but when the time is right, when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, I'll bring them out from Egypt and I'll bring them into that land. And so God hears their groanings, and in accordance with the faithfulness of his covenantal promises to Abraham, he says, now is the time for this people to be brought out from underneath the bondage of Pharaoh and brought into the land which I will give them. So they're created as a nation. But let's not forget that they had to be delivered. It had to be a rescue. Pharaoh was not willing to let the people go. Moses, you remember, was commissioned. Go to Pharaoh. Say to him, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let Israel go that he may worship me. And Pharaoh says, because Pharaoh understood himself to be the God of the whole earth, Pharaoh says, who is this Moses? And who is this Yahweh? That he comes to me. And Pharaoh has a heart that is hard and gets increasingly hardened as the process unfolds. And every now and then it seems as though Pharaoh is going to relent and let Israel go. But it becomes very clear that he's never going to do it. And even at the end, when through the events of the Passover, of which we'll speak more in a minute, even at the end, when Israel is out from under the immediate clutches of Pharaoh, he then pursues them and chases them to the edge of the Red Sea. You remember that account? So the forming of God's people for himself, for God to be the shepherd of the flock, means that the flock has to be rescued from the mouth of the oppressor. Isn't that delightful? For those on the tape, it's a butterfly flying past the pulpit. That God has to be... God constitutes himself as the shepherd of his people by rescuing them from the mouth of the lion and the bear. And beloved, that account that you see in the Exodus, and this is jumping ahead to where we'll come back to in a minute, is what he's had to do to you. You have had to be rescued from the hand of the oppressor and constituted one flock with one shepherd. Just turn back with me now to Exodus chapter 12. This is the account of the institution of the Feast of the Passover. Pick it up at the end of verse 11, verse 9. Then the Lord, or Yahweh, said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Now Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It will be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Verse 5, Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You'll keep it till the 14th day. And then, verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Verse 11, You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, that is ready to move, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And now look at this, verse 12. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. Why were they to eat it in this way? For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Notice this. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The deliverance was not really to be thought of in terms of the liberation from the physical slavery. That was hard. It was not a sociological deliverance which is primarily being in view here, as though a new nation had to be brought out sociologically, even though in one sense that's what happened. But the slavery is pictured as being enslaved to the gods of Egypt. And in order to bring his people out, to constitute them as a flock for his own possession, he actually has to bring judgment against the gods of Egypt. In other words, the issue is one of spiritual slavery. Pharaoh understood himself to be the son of the sun, the S-U-N, the S-O-N of the S-U-N. He understood himself, therefore, to be the God of the whole earth. And so when he was executing or enslaving the people of God, and when Moses came against him in the name of Yahweh, Pharaoh's understanding of that is, oh, here is some jumped up local little deity who's having a go at me, who's the king of the whole earth. And as the ruler of the whole of the religious spiritual system of Egypt, the pinnacle of that whole system of sacrifice and slavery, Pharaoh, not as a person in his own being, but Pharaoh as a spiritual entity, opposes Moses. And so the battle, beloved, as Paul tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You have not needed to be redeemed simply from your own flesh and blood failure. You have had to be redeemed from the slavery of a spiritual force of darkness headed up by the one who was at that point embodied in Pharaoh, but who is always known as Satan. He is the god of this world who blinds the eyes of unbelievers so that they may not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Your action of redemption has had to be a freedom from a spiritual slavery. Can you see that? And God cannot constitute us as one flock with one shepherd without that shepherd coming in among us and freeing us from the one who is holding us in bondage. Now, how does he do that? Well, is not the story of the Exodus, as it's described here throughout these chapters, culminating in the Passover, isn't that just an illustration of the principle that David already knew when he faced Goliath? God does not deliver by sword or by spear. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So there was no possibility. Do you remember Moses, in his youth, decided that he could deliver the people of Israel by sword and by spear? It resulted in the murder of one Egyptian whom he buried in the sand, and then Moses running away for 40 years. That's as much as sword and spear can do. So how is this great deliverance being brought about? Well, without going into all of the details now, there's this encounter between Yahweh and the spiritual forces behind Pharaoh all the way through. And each of the plagues of Egypt, the striking of the water, the plague of the frogs, all these things which we won't go into now, they all bear on the worship of Egypt. That's another story we might go into another day. But it comes to the point where no matter what, no matter how each of the sort of sub-gods of Egypt might be defeated, there still has to be a definitive act which brings the people out, and it's through the Passover lamb. This one who was without spot or blemish, who was sacrificed, whose blood covered the doorposts, the lintels of the houses of the people of Israel, and God in his judgment passed over the land, but in another sense he passed over the houses of the people in whom he saw the blood sprinkled. Not by might, nor by power, but by the righteous judgment of God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, jumping a long way ahead, how does the deliverance happen for you? And the answer is in exactly the same way. Because John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to be baptized, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And a little later, Paul, describing Jesus in passing, says, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." And the only way that he can bring a deliverance from the powers of darkness which rule our lives is through the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. And if you want to ask how that can be, turn very quickly in this last minute or so to Colossians. Chapter 2. And here Paul is talking about the events of the cross. Verse 13. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions,
having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, verse 15, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is, through Christ. Some translations might have through it, that is, the cross. Work backwards through that passage. Verse 15, how has he disarmed the rulers and authorities, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, the principalities and powers? How has he disarmed them? Go backwards. He's taken something out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What's he nailed to the cross? Go backwards. It's a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. So what does it mean that this is there? Well, it means that if that's been taken out of the way, if that has been nailed to the cross, he's forgiven us all of our transgressions. Well, what does that mean? That means we have been forgiven, we've been made alive with him. What does that mean? Well, we were dead and we've been raised to life through the action of the cross. But notice what Paul does in verse 15. There is no defeat of the powers of darkness that is not the defeat that comes through the cross. And so the proclamation of the message that we have to the world, the proclamation of the message that has come to your own heart, is somewhere, somehow, if you're a believer this morning, you have heard that the certificate of debt which is against you has been taken out of the way. And it has not just been taken out of the way temporarily, but it has actually been crucified to death. And it has been crucified to death in the body of the Lamb of God. And the body of that Lamb of God, as he embodied our sin, bore in his body that day the wrath on our sin, and therefore the evil one loses his power. And there's a new exodus and a new flock. And God says to Satan, the ruler of this world, let my people go that they might worship me. And Satan may say speculatively perhaps here, on what basis should I let them go? And the Father says, there is a Lamb of God. The Passover has been sacrificed. The certificate of debt has been taken away. And so as you come prowling around, Satan, with all of the accusations that you have against these people for all of their sins and all of their failures, I tell you that my Son has come as the shepherd to seek and to save the lost. And so great is his love for the lost that he enters into their sin, and in that sin bearing he takes away their judgment. So Satan, you have no power over them. Now my people. And that's the victory that we stand in every day. And is not that the battle of faith every day? To believe that that is actually so. Because the world and the flesh and the devil and your own conscience will tell you it's too big. My failures are too great. My sins are too enormous. No, the certificate of debt has been taken out of the way. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The blood has been sprinkled. So we stand in him. And all of that's the action of the shepherd. Come back to this more next week. Our time's gone.